I'd like to begin with a question. In fact, it was asked of me by an older Christian woman in her 70s, and I thought it was a good one. This is what she asked. She said, "Do you think that two people who are real Christians, genuine Christians, could get married and be happy together?" Now, that's an interesting question. I realize it doesn't sound like a very romantic one, because somebody out there is saying, "Yeah, but what about the violins and the flowers and the sunset and all those kinds of things?" And all you're doing is saying that all it takes really is two people who are really Christians. I mean, in the sense that Jesus Christ has infused in them the characteristics that a Christian ought to have. She says, "Do you think they can have a happy marriage?" Let's assume a little more. Let's just say that he doesn't look like Igor and scares women away. Let's say that she's a reasonably attractive person physically. But beyond that, do you think that two people could do that? Just allow that question to hover over what we are going to do for the next few minutes. There was a recent study by the National Marriage Project at Rutgers University. The study was on the effects of cohabiting before marriage, shacking up, living together, all right? The question was whether living together might not be good preparation for marriage. After all, the philosophy goes, those people who live together before marriage know what it is like to live together, know about intimacy, know about some of the sharing of household chores and the like. Living together might even be a prudent rehearsal for marriage, so they thought. So, is the modern way better than the traditional way or the biblical way of marriage? Perhaps the modern way is the best one now? My grandma used to say, "He's never going to buy the cow if he can get the milk for free." There is a lot of truth in that. The study's conclusion was surprising, even to those who did the study. Cohabiting unions tend to weaken the institution of marriage, they concluded, and pose clear and present dangers to, have I lost you yet, women and children. Though living together is considered conventional these days, a Rutgers study suggests that these unions tend toward domestic violence toward both women and children, and the rate of depression is 3 times as high as those couples who waited until marriage. The longer you cohabit, says David Popone, the more toleration of divorce you become. You are used to living in a low-commitment relationship, and it's hard to shift out of that kind of pattern to a committed one. I think about what Jesus said in Mark chapter 10. I'll read verse 6 and verse 9. In verse 6 it says, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." And then in verse 9 of Mark 10, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." What the Rutgers study highlights is that when humans break God-given patterns for marriage, sorrow and heartbreak is the result. Hollywood, social scientists, has suggested that humans are not designed for monogamy. The Bible suggests the opposite, and that study also suggests that God designed marriage for the benefit of humans. Hebrews 13 and verse 4. "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous." God created human beings and wired them for marriage. The deepest longing outside of the longing for God Himself must surely be that committed lifelong relationship. There is no doubt in my mind that one of the great draws to a relationship with God is our understanding that He will be committed to this relationship with us for life. And then there comes that secondary one, the one where a man and woman look into each other's eyes and say, "When you make mistakes, I will still be with you. When you blunder and hurt me, I will still be with you. In richer or poorer, I will still be with her." There is just something healing about knowing that someone will do that. And there is something thoroughly, completely devastating when that is broken. It'll never be broken by God, I assure you. But it is often, as we know, broken by those who made that commitment. What I want to do is begin by making the point, and I've just said it in the last few minutes. Keep in mind, this is number one, that God's plan for marriage in the home has always been the best. Keep in mind that God's plan for marriage and the home has always been the best. Number two, learn to use words well. Learn to use words well. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 18 says, "There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." The book of Proverbs says an awful lot of good things about the use of words. And my suggestion to all of us this morning is that we don't appreciate or respect words enough. I want you to picture the image of a little girl standing outside with a bunch of other children, and she says those immortal words. You know what they are? "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never harm me," she says. But you know it's a lie, and she knows it's a lie. There are tears coming down her face, and she knows that those words have cut her deeply, more deeply than any sticks and stones would ever have done. And I guess I would like to suggest that in a marriage, too, words need to be used carefully, compassionately, thoughtfully. Those whose rash words, notice the idea of rash words, thoughtless words, words just thrown out there, they cut like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. I love that idea too. You have in a marriage the potential both for good and for harm with our words. And so the words of the wise bring healing. Proverbs 12 and verse 6. Proverbs 12 and verse 6. "The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the righteous delivers them." I love the idea of the words lying in wait as in an ambush. Can you picture a corny Western movie? Can you see a ridge over here? Pardon me. And you can see the feathers, you know, of the Native Americans out there. And they're lying in wait. And here comes the wagon train and those guys. And all of a sudden, they jump out in ambush. Can you picture words doing exactly that? One of the extraordinary things about words is that I could say something right now that's harsh and unloving and unkind about someone, and even if they're not in my presence, that's okay. Those words will be repeated, and sooner or later they will get to him, and they'll still sting. Words have a great deal of potential for good or for evil. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4, verse 29 says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Paul urges us to say only those things that build the other person up. So, are you a building contractor or are you a demolition expert? Can you slice and dice people? Can you tear them to pieces? Probably that would ruin a marriage, those harsh or thoughtless words. May I throw out some very specific things? Do not criticize your spouse in front of others, particularly people who might be your relatives. Compliment and praise them in public. Do not tell jokes that are demeaning to one or the other gender. And I have noticed that in recent years, these days, the joke is often on the men. I'm old enough to remember that there were women jokes about lady drivers or lack of logical process of thinking or something like that. Now the joke is on the men. But either way, it's wrong. And certainly you shouldn't do it in front of your spouse. Here's another thing that I would suggest. Say please and thank you. Why do we lose our manners when we're around the people who are closest to us? I can almost guarantee that if I were to leave this building and meet a succession of strangers wherever I go, I would probably say, please, as they hand me something, and thank you. I would probably open the door, even if it's a gentleman, certainly if it's a little old lady or something like that, I would open the door for them. If I see somebody struggling to go up the stairs with luggage or something like that, I might grab and say, hey, can I take this? And take it up to the top and say, there you are. And they would probably say, thank you, because they're speaking to a stranger. Why do we lose that when we're around those who are the closest to us? Good manners are the oil that runs the engine of a marriage. All the parts and the pistons and the things that make the engine go need that oil to smooth the process over. Learn to use words well. Number three, learn to be a good listener. I teach at Fried Harman University. There is an entire degree devoted to communications, radio, television, journalism, making speeches, all of those kinds of things. It's a good degree. But one of the things I've noticed is that there is not a course at all reserved for listening. Had you noticed that? Listening is the most underappreciated part of the communication process. Just pause and think to yourself for a couple of moments, what would be the characteristics of a good listener? Or you might say, what would be the characteristics of a poor listener? What makes somebody a poor listener? Somebody says, well, okay, body language. Can I've got no Oscar or anything like that, but can I do a couple of them folded arms? Defensiveness? The eye roll, particularly executed by the teenage girl. Right? It seems to me that we have forgotten how to be good listeners. What about body language that urges the other person on? A nod once in a while. Somebody said that a preacher is like one of those old-fashioned water pumps. You know the kind I'm talking about? You have a handle on this side and the spout on that. And so if you nod your head, that's like pumping the handle and the water comes out more vigorously. You may be saying to yourself, why would we encourage the preacher to preach longer? And I'm saying not necessarily longer, just more vigorously. That's what you want him to do. Some Bible passages, you know many of these. James 1 and verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. I think it's fair to say that when it comes to this process, we're dyslexic. We go about it the other way. We are quick to speak, slow to listen, and quick to become angry because we're just incensed that that person said what they said. How would we know that if we hadn't actually listened? Proverbs 18 and verse 2. Proverbs 18:2. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. I suppose in order to listen, you would have to stop talking. I know. Years and years of graduate school helped me understand that insight. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. I'm here to tell you that as I speak, and I have notes here, and I have a Bible here, that I will only tell you things I already knew. I cannot tell you something I don't know. Is that fair to say? So how would I ever learn anything new? By listening. Proverbs 18, verse 13. Proverbs 18, 13. If one makes an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. Have you ever been foolish by this definition? Well, I suspect we all have, right? We have assumed that somebody said something, we think somebody said something, or we heard that somebody said something, and I suppose this next passage will help us in that regard. Proverbs 17, verse 28. Proverbs 17, 28. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. You know the addendum to that, don't you? Better to keep your mouth shut and let people wonder if you're a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. My granddad was a rancher up in northeastern Oklahoma. He was a quiet man. And my grandmother was warm, outgoing, vivacious, friends everywhere. And so she would have people in her home, and she'd be talking up a storm, and he would sit in the chair, and this was, he'd do his thumbs like this. He'd just sit there. And he would listen. Every now and then, but not very often, he would say something, and the family would just go quiet. They knew it had been well thought out. They knew it was going to be wise. They knew he would not have said it unless it needed to be said. He was a wise person. So before you begin to listen, you'll have to stop talking. You have, maybe I should put it this way, I speak sometimes in premarital counseling sessions at Fried Hardman, young people who are in love, and I try to get them to practice the art of listening to the other person. And you know, probably you've seen this process done where somebody says something, and then the other person says, well, what I've just heard you say is. And they'll try and speak the same things back to that person. And that original person has the option of saying, yes, you're right, that's what I said, but, and to add an explanation or a finer detail to it. And then the first person says, okay, so now this is what you said, and he tries again, or she. And she says, yes, that's it. But can I add one more thing? Because, folks, I gotcha moments do not make good marriages. If you win the argument, both of you lost. Right? Now, you know, men usually make this very poor joke about we have the last word in any argument, and it's yes, dear. All right? And then men will add, and the next thing that you say will be the beginning of the next argument. But what I'm here to suggest is that communication is a process, not an argument. And it's not right to give somebody one chance and one chance only to communicate what he or she's trying to say. You should have this process, this back and forth, until you finally get to where the other person says, yes, that's what I meant. And that's how I felt about that. I know it takes practice. I know it takes a good heart. I know it takes perhaps some maturity on your part. But I also think that it's necessary to do that. Can I say it this way? As a listener, you have the responsibility to get what the other person said right. Is that fair to say? Do not come back to him and say, well, I heard you say this. And the other person said, yes, but remember, that's not, I explain further. No, this is all I remember. No, that's not what you do. You have the responsibility to hear the other person and get it right, what he said. That is, if you want a good marriage, if you want happiness in the home. Number four. This is a long one. Get your pens out. Forgive. Forgive. Ephesians 4 and verse 32 says it this way, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Please note the components of this passage. Be kind to one another. Sometimes you can do the right thing in a harsh and grating manner. But the word kind tells me that you're doing the right thing in a particular way. Thoughtful, compassionate, loving. Kind is not just the right action, but how you carry that action out. Tender-hearted. Where's your heart? Ladies, when you got out the Estee Lauder and started putting it on, did you put your heart on? No, that's cosmetic. Right? Men, I hope you showered this morning. Consider it a public service if you showered. Perhaps you put aftershave on or of some sort. Did you put your heart on? We all know what I'm trying to get at, don't you? The heart represents the deepest parts of a human being. The heart would be the motives. The heart would be the real him. Please observe this. This would be the Hollywood good looks. Right? But know that my beauty is much more than skin deep. I have a heart. The heart is the real me. The heart is my character, what is important to me, what drives me, what makes me who I am. And I want you to notice here, be tender-hearted. Be that way from deep within your heart. And then forgiving one another. May I make some observations about forgiveness? First of all, let's not pretend that forgiveness is easy. It is not. Sometimes people do some tough things to each other. I was talking to a man, an older man. He was in his 70s, but he was talking about when he and his wife were newly married, and he had a job, and they had two kids, and they were just kind of starting out in their lives together. And he had this savings account where he put away a little bit of money every month. He had put together something like $3,000-$3,500 he had in mind one day, and remember, this would have been years ago, to buy a house. Well, she got hold of it and went shopping. There was a marriage that had a little stutter step in it for a few minutes, right? Maybe even for some weeks. And he remembers saying how hard it was to forgive her at that particular point. Let's not pretend that forgiveness is easy. But let's add some things to that particular statement. You have no choice but to forgive. You have two options. Have a relationship, forgive each other. Don't forgive each other, have no relationship. Statistics have found that 100% of marriages are comprised of human beings. Be aware, when you forgive the other person, that she has forgiven you. Be aware that no relationship in a church or with friends or at work or certainly in a marriage is possible without forgiveness. But I haven't finished this passage. Forgiving one another, he says, as God in Christ forgave you. There's two things I want to draw from that. The first is forgiven people forgive. God forgave us. Therefore, we forgive others. That's the first thing. But the second thing is that little word as, A-S. What is that suggesting? We forgive in the same manner that Jesus did. So, when somebody comes back and says, I am so sorry. I really messed up. I should not have said that or done that. Or I know I embarrassed you and hurt you. And the other person says, forget about it. That's probably not forgiveness. I know it's hard, but notice, Jesus' forgiveness was full and grand and deep and thorough. And that's how we all had to forgive each other. We forgive as Christ has forgiven us. You see, we tend to put each other on probation. And Jesus never did that. Jesus forgave us. Did you remember how he reinstated Peter back in the Gospel of John? Remember how he said, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Do you notice what the next thing Jesus did in those three times where he made Peter express his love for Jesus? He adds, feed my sheep. Take care of my flock. Feed my sheep. What is Jesus doing? Giving him a job. He has not put Peter on probation. Number four is forgive. Five. I'm misquoting John F. Kennedy here, but I think it's a good one. Ask not what your marriage can do for you, but what you can do for your marriage. Ask not what your marriage can do for you, but what you can do for your marriage. It hurts me sometimes to hear people speak, for instance, of a church. As they leave a church upset, angry with the church, and they'll make the statement, that church or that worship service or that sermon did nothing for me. And I say to myself, you came in with the wrong approach. You came in to serve, not to be served. You came in to be the person who reached out to others, not the one to be reached. And the same thing is true of a marriage. Think about what Matthew 7 and verse 12 says. It has to be the most profound and most simple expression of this that there is. So whatever that you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Carl Burkeen and Paul Faulkner, you might recall that they did marriage seminars for years, had a chapter in one of their books entitled, The Problem with Us is Me. And I think that's a good way of looking at it. Ladies and gentlemen, you cannot substantially change anybody else. Turns out we are not in control of the universe, nor are we in control of our spouse. Your spouse is not a four-year-old child. You do not control that person the way you would an innocent and unwise and unknowing child. You cannot control the other person. There is only one person whom you can control. It's called self-control, and we're commanded to do that. I want to come back to this idea, though. We are a people in a marriage who say, what can I give in this marriage? Not what can I take? If we don't do that, the marriage is in trouble. I've always been impressed with Francis of Assisi, who wrote these words. He was in Italy way back in, about the year 1100 or 1200. He writes this prayer, Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is discord, unity. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is error, truth. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is sadness, joy. Where there is darkness, light. Grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. It is in dying that we are born to eternal life. I love the attitude that Francis takes to this, because he's suggesting that it begins with him. And I think that in a marriage, the same thing is true. You come in saying, this is what my spouse is supposed to do for me. You're in trouble. Or sometimes it's put in the positive way. Somebody might say, oh, I love her so much. When she's in my presence, I feel so good. She does this, this, and this, and this for me. And I'm saying to myself, so this relationship is all about you and how you're made to feel good. Do you make a contribution to this? And that is a new idea to some individuals. Or if I can put it differently, somebody comes in and says, I'm so upset with my husband, and begins to list one, two, three, four things, five, that he does wrong. And sometimes, I'll try to say it kindly, but I'll say to her, perhaps in this instance, who made you so smart? You are so smart that not only do you know how you should behave, but how he should behave. Most of us are fortunate if we know how we ought to behave in any given situation. Is that fair to say? It's hard enough for me to be able to respond in the godlike, loving, gentle manner that I ought to. Number six. Before you give your heart to your partner, give your heart to God. Before you give your heart to your partner, give your heart to God. Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Please note the phrase, seek first. That implies that there are other important things to seek. That implies that there are other things that perhaps we need to have in our lives. But please note the priority implied. Seek this first, then that. In fact, that's a great study of the Gospels. Look at all the times when Jesus says, do this first, then that. Do this first, then those things. There's a number of them would make a good Bible study, but here, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You're aware of the love triangle in literature or in movies, you know, where there's a husband and there's a wife, and then there's the other man or the other woman, as the case may be. Well, here is one that we can recommend. You, your spouse, and God. That's a healthy love triangle. You, your spouse, and God, spend time and effort to foster your spiritual relationship, and it will build and foster your marital relationship. Be involved in a congregation. Become an essential part of its work. Now, I want to pause and say some things that I really think are important. Let me set up the scenario. Let's say that we're speaking of a young person in high school. Let's say that this high school young person, his, her parents go to church. Let's say that this person tends to attend a lot of the youth group things that they do, so a Devo and a cookout and hot dogs and all that kind of thing. But this young person is not particularly involved in church in any sense except for plunking his nether regions in a pew. 4 years from a freshman to a senior in high school. Then he leaves home and goes to a university. It could even be a Christian university like Fried Hartman. And there he spends 4 years floating and guest visiting and checking bulletins to see who has the fellowship lunch and who doesn't, and turning up at the proper time. And I'm not suggesting that a young person shouldn't look around and ask the questions of, am I comfortable here? Is that a good place? Can I grow there? You know, those kinds of questions. But picture this person spending 4 years basically not plugging into a congregation, making a difference in a congregation, becoming involved in a congregation. Now, I have a question for you, just one question. How long does it take to build a habit? 4 years or eight? Oh, my friends, the habits have been built already. And we imagine that magically we will leave college and start this marriage, and the number one thing in our marriage will be spiritual. That will not happen automatically. You need to have already deeply, profoundly developed your relationship with God long before you enter the marriage. Please consider your spiritual relationship with God your greatest gift to that marriage. Perhaps I can put it differently. I did yesterday in another lecture, but I'd like you to understand it this way. When you talk about a young couple who have a lot in common, So, for instance, they like country music. Both of them do. Perhaps both of them can play a guitar or a banjo. Perhaps both of them like a particular football team. I understand the SEC is taken quite seriously in these parts. Well, perhaps they like the same football team. Perhaps they like to go out and eat Italian food or something like that. You say to yourself, wow, they have a lot of things in common. And my suggestion to you is, those are the shallow things. Those are the things that don't matter. Yeah, I like the T-bone steak the wife picks at her salad. That's what food eats, isn't it? Salad? What I'm suggesting this morning is that those are shallow things that don't really matter. Could you please take the profoundest and deepest thing that makes you who you are, your relationship with God, and find a partner who has the same thing? Because if you do not share that deepest thing in your life, the hormones will not last forever. Right? Number 7. This is another complex one. Ready for it? Grow. G-R-O-W. Grow. 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the end of eternity. Amen. Grow. Did you learn a lot in your first 20 years? You know, you were born, and the doctor presented you to your mom and dad, and then you turned 20. I'm looking around, and I mean to be respectful, but some of you are older than 20. Did you learn a lot in your first 20 years? Well, we could start to listen. You learned to walk. You learned to talk. You learned to read and write. You learned trigonometry, maybe. You probably started college at age 20. You have learned a whole bunch of things. So, from 20 to 40, do you think you will have learned twice as much? Spiritually, you should have. In terms of your character, you should have. And then from age 40 to age 60, three times as much? Had you ever noticed that when God died for His church and then set it up in the way that He conceived it to be, that He did not put the church into the hands of youngers, but elders? There is some wisdom to that. And I guess what I'm trying to suggest is that we all need to be in the business of growing our character, growing our spirituality, growing our knowledge of the Word of God. And I want to hold your feet to the fire at this point. I'm not going to say the nonsense about, oh, it's not what you know, it's what you apply. Folks, you cannot do what you do not know. You cannot live what you do not understand. You get out into Zimbabwe, and after having studied the highway code of Florida, and you'll be in trouble. You don't know the way they drive in Zimbabwe. We're starting with the left-hand side of the road. That will be a clue. But my suggestion is this morning that we need to learn God's Word and learn the attitudes that are therein and to grow. And one of the gifts you can give your spouse is that you become more and more the Christian you ought to be. Isn't that the fundamental conviction of Christianity? Isn't that what we're talking about? Is the fact that we don't stay the same? The very words of Scripture, we start out as a babe in Christ, and then we grow to a mature man or woman in Christ. That implies that we're not all that we should be, and that we're developing. And that also is our gift to our spouse. More patience, more love, more compassion, more gracefulness. I don't mean the ability to move across a basketball floor. I mean the ability to handle situations with grace. Now, what I'd like to do is to remind you of the question with which we began. Do you remember that? That lady who came up to me and said, do you think that two people who are really Christians, who are genuinely Christian, could have a loving, happy marriage? And I hope you've been saying, I wonder what Brother Mitchell will say about that. Are you wondering that? Well, let me look at the opposite of that. I can tell you one thing. If you don't have Christ-like Christian characteristics, your marriage will be unhappy. I can guarantee that. Is that fair to say? Being spiteful and unforgiving and thoughtless and selfish and all of those things will destroy a marriage. Un-Christ-like characteristics. So I guess we could say that being a Christian and being genuinely a Christian and having all of those good characteristics, thoughtfulness and compassion and forgiveness and so on, that all of those things would suggest that your marriage would be happier. I am not discounting the romance and the hormones and the memories. There is a lovely redhead from Southern Africa that I have experienced things that I have experienced with nobody else on the planet. Memories where we can look to each other and say, "Do you remember when?" And she'll smile. Yes, you build memories. Yes, you build experiences. Yes, you do all those other things. But my friends, without you developing your Christ-like characteristics, your marriage will not be as happy as it potentially can be. Would you pray with me, please? Bless us, Lord, to be the people we should be. Provide us, Father, deep within our hearts, the desire to become the people we should be. Help us, Father, to prepare for marriage spiritually and in terms of our characteristics if we're not married. And help us, if we are, to begin to drive deep into the earth of our souls the characteristics that make us better, more Christ-like people. And Father, we pray that the happiness in our homes will be a reflection of the fact that the Christ touched it with His love. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.